Good morning. What a great job Taylor does on those videos, huh? I mean, that's really great. I'm going to start by telling you a story. This is a story that Harry Ironside, he was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for many years and had a lifetime of ministry. And in his reminiscences of 50 years of ministry, one of the stories he tells is of a time where he was doing ministry in San Francisco on behalf of the Salvation Army. And as he's preparing to speak at a gathering, a man walks up to him and hands him his card. And he looks at the card, and he knows who the man is. The man is a very popular speaker for socialism and agnosticism. And the man says, "I would like to challenge you to a debate, agnosticism versus Christianity, on Sunday afternoon." So Ironside looks at the card, knows the man, says, "Okay." He said, "Well, I have an obligation that afternoon." He said, "But I'll find someone else to take that speaking engagement under one condition." He said, "That you bring two people with you to the debate." He said, "The first person that I want you to bring is someone who, a man who has ruined his life because of alcohol or crime or some other habit that he's found in self him that's destroyed his life, it's destroyed his family and his relationships, and this man had nothing, no hope whatsoever. But because he sat and listened to your teachings on the benefits of agnosticism, this man experienced new life and returned to society, restored relationships, and now has hope and purpose in life." He said, "I want you to bring that guy." Second, he said, "I want you to bring a woman." And the woman he describes, he doesn't say it, is a prostitute, someone who has lost all sense of value, who has found herself in a life of sin, has no purpose left in her life, is in complete despair and depression in her life. He said, "But because she sat and listened to the truths of agnosticism, she's found hope and purpose. She's taken herself out of her life of sin and now lives a life where she helps people and lifts them up and encourages them, all because she has become an agnostic and believed the things that you've taught." He said, "Bring that lady also so that they'll give their testimonies." And he said, "I'll be there." And he said, "I'll bring 100 people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel that you ridicule and the power of Jesus Christ in their lives. I'll bring 100. Then he turns to the Salvation Army captain who's standing there and he says, "Captain, are there any people from your chapter that could come and give their testimonies at that debate?" And she says, "We can supply at least 40 people just from our chapter alone who will get up and give their testimonies to the power of Christ in their life." And the man takes back his card and says, "See ya," and leaves. At the core of what we believe is a transforming power. It's not just a perspective or a worldview or a religion. It is the explanation for why we're here, who we are, and the lives that we're supposed to have in this world. And Frank already introduced, we're starting this series on how do you know? And we're answering some questions. We're talking about the things that we know and how we come to know it and the ideas that are underneath our belief. Last week we were talking about the perspective on life that makes the most sense of our experience as people, with, in particular, this sense of right and wrong that we have inside of ourselves, this moral law in our hearts. And also the realization that comes from the sense of right and wrong that we're all failures, that we don't have the lives that we're supposed to have, that something's wrong, that there's something good out there, but it's not us. That's what we know. We all know that. And whoever put that in us is the only one that can help us resolve it. And so we're looking for him, the one who made the world and the one who made us and made us the people that we are and put us here. So if the universe is a house, we're looking for the architect to answer some questions for us and to help us. He made us with that need so that we find a solution for our failure while we're here and still have time, because see, we're all on a timer here. We don't have too long. We got to figure out, how do we become the people we're meant to be? Christianity is the explanation for how the architect came into the house to set the people he made free from their failure and their bondage to death, and have victory in their lives now and in eternity. It's the explanation. But this isn't the way most people think of Christianity, right? If you ask people, what do you think of Christianity and the world at large, they don't think of it that way. They think of Christianity as a bunch of rules. And not only just rules, but they're rules to make it so that you don't get to have all the fun you want in life. That's kind of the idea out there. It's a limiting system. I set up rules in my house to protect my kids, right? And they experience those, or can experience those, as limiting their fun. So if I tell them, you know, you got to do your homework before you start watching TV or playing video games, you know, that could be received as, my dad doesn't want me to have fun right now. Or if I tell them, you know, you can't just drink Coca-Cola and eat chocolate bars, you've got to eat some protein that I provide for you. One thing, wow, that's a drag. Or, you know, when kids are little, especially, you know, you have them take baths, right? I mean, what's that all about? When you're a kid, can you remember? I mean, that's just blocking you from doing what you want to do. Baths? I don't want to do that. Bedtime? I don't need sleep. Some of us still do that. Rules. See, people think of Christianity that way, that it's just a bunch of rules to block you from the life you want. To stop me from indulging myself and from doing whatever I want to do. That's the idea that's out there generally. Is that, though, why I give my kids rules? Because I don't want them to have fun? Is that what it is? And see, that's not the right way to think about it, because your purpose as a human isn't realized no matter what way you decide to live your life, right? If you decide to live your life any way you want, you may not have success in your life. Some kinds of behavior hurt you. But when you live your life the way you're supposed to live it, you're going to come closer to this life that you're supposed to have. Christianity tells us that we're made in the image of God, and we have a purpose here. And if you live these moral rules out that he's written into your heart, you're going to have a life like you're supposed to have. C.S. Lewis, he had a way of explaining this. He said that God's moral rules are directions for running the human machine. That's the way he explained it. They're directions. If you follow them, you have a certain kind of life, the kind of life you were built for. Ever use something for a purpose you're not supposed to use it for? Have you ever done that? Like I'm in the kitchen and I need a stepping stool, but I don't have a stepping stool, but I got these plastic bins. Like, these will work, right? These will hold my weight. That won't be a problem. Those end up in the garbage later on, right? Or I have this thing where I'm going to bake some pizzas, and I have these cookie sheets. This will work. I'll put them on the cookie sheets. And then after I cut the pizza up afterward, I realize I've destroyed the cookie sheets. I've ruined the nonstick on them or something like that. You ever had that kind of experience where you just do whatever you want and you don't follow the rules for certain things, and then you end up making a mess of whatever it is, and things end up in the garbage? See, this is our lives. We do the exact same thing. You think, hey, I do what I want, and I know what I'm doing. This is going to work, my plan for my life. And we mess our lives up. So first point in our outlines here, God writes his law into our hearts so that we'd have the lives we're meant to have, and so that we would find our way to him. Because he built us a certain way. We're built to have peace and joy by following his rules. Directions for the human machine. So as thinking people, we know there has to be a God. As intelligent people, we know there has to be one. He's revealed himself inside of us. We have this sense of right and wrong. We know that there is this thing. We know we should do what's right, but we also know that we have failure and our time is short. I feel my time running out. Every birthday I have, I feel it that way. Wow, I'm getting closer to that final moment. And I want to be the person that I've meant to be while I have time. And I meant more for more than just this short life that I have. But I can't do it. See, I can't get there. I keep messing up in my life by doing it the way that I want. So I need him, the architect, to show himself in the house that he built. We're in search of the truth that brings life. And it's not biological life. We have that. That's easy. That's the easy part. But the life that we know we're supposed to have, which is something beyond this life. that we're built for. And it's just outside our grasp. We can just sort of sense it as people, that there's more. You know, I know that there's more, and I just can't get there because I just keep screwing up. This is what Jesus is offering. Not just life, not just teaching, but spiritual life beyond this life. So we're looking for a religious solution to these questions inside ourselves. And this is what I tell atheists, you know. Your perspective doesn't answer the questions that I have as a person. It doesn't make sense of what I know from my own experience. It doesn't heal. It doesn't restore. And it doesn't give me new life. Like that challenge that Ironside makes in his ministry. I'm looking for what does. See, that's what makes sense to me as a person. So, second outline point, Christianity is the correct answer to the question of how we find God and receive the new life he offers us. Christianity, now we have other options, right? We have other religions. So if we're looking for a religious solution, we have other options in Christianity. Why Christianity? Well, as we're going on in the series, we're going to answer that question in more and more specificity. But today, just think about it this way. There are many religious belief systems that try to answer this need that everybody has to figure out why I'm here and how I have some victory over the failure in my life and have the life I'm supposed to have. And they're all going to offer a response, but they're not all going to make the same sense. They're going to say, well, there's this need that you have. You got to love people. Okay, that'll be one thing they'll tell you. Maybe you have a soul. They'll say something about that. Maybe they'll tell you, you know, you should live a certain kind of good life, be a good person in your life. It's like there's a question and there's many answers offered. You know, what is 2 + 2? There are many possible answers to that question, right? 2 + 2 could be equal to 5. That's one answer. Or 2 + 2 could be 22. That will actually kind of make sense, right, when you first look at it. Or 2 + 2 is equal to 202. Maybe something needs to go in between the twos, you're thinking. So some answers are closer to being correct than others. But there's only one actual answer to the question. The others have similarities in them. They all have twos in them, right? Well, they can all be true. They all have twos. Some of the answers are very interesting answers. But except for the one answer that's correct, all the rest are false. And this is how it is with different religions. So, outline point. Religious systems other than Christianity try to provide an explanation for his moral law, but fall short of the truth. So when we say, you know, that all religions have something truthful in them, it's not the same as saying that all religions are true. Because they all, almost all, I think, have something true that they're saying. They're picking up on something that's, you know, in the world or in our hearts. You can say, you know, all religions teach that we should love one another. And I think loving one another, that's something that's in our hearts as people. We know we should do it even when we don't do it, and maybe we're convicted when we don't do it. So I expect it to come up in almost every religion. But the reason why you love one another is different from religion to religion. The reasons are different that are used to explain it. When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, he's giving an explanation of love which rests on his sacrifice on the cross as the very definition of love. So we come to understand what love really is, and it's different than in other religions. A religion which says there's a God who created the universe, who is not you, and he's independent of the universe. This is different than a religion that says that, no, you are God, because God is the universe, and we're all part of that, and animals and trees and all that. These are contradictory religions. They can't both be true. It's not possible. People in our culture will tell you, you know, you're a fundamentalist if you don't think that other religions can be true. You know, you're closed-minded. But picking one option over another isn't being closed-minded. A religion which says Jesus was a prophet and a moral teacher, but he wasn't God, as opposed to a religion which says he is God, who came to earth as a human to bring salvation, they're in contradiction. And you're rational if you pick one of those two and reject the other one. You're logical. I taught at Biola for many years. When I gave my students a multiple choice test, you know, I could put some good tests together. I expect them to pick an answer, though, for each question. I'd make all the answers kind of right when I put those exams together, because I want them to be challenging. But I also make them kind of wrong, except for the one that I want them to pick, or I hope that they pick. Some of the questions are actually the opposite of other questions. They might sound right, but they can't both be true. Like, is Paul in, you know, Caesarea, or is he in, Tarsus? You know, when these certain events go on, I mean, they can't both be true. He can't be in two different places at the same time. Only one answer on my exam for each question is completely correct. Now imagine the student who comes to me and says, "Professor Cranford, I circled every single answer on every question. See, I'm open-minded." Well, they all have some truth in them, right? That's their argument. Well, there was a little something you put in every one, Professor Cranford. Considering the options is being open-minded. Picking them all is being wrong. You can't make Christianity compatible with all other religions by just pulling some of Jesus' teachings out. This is what people do. They're not truths which make sense by themselves when you pull them that way. They're true because of who he is. Jesus doesn't claim to be just a guide or moral teacher. He doesn't claim that. If you read his lessons, he doesn't just, you know, claim to, you know, provide some insight into life. He claims to be God. And he claims to be the only solution to the moral failure that's in our hearts, that we all know is there. Let me read you this text from John 14, and just let this strike you how radical this text is. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, you understand how radical that is, that someone would say that, especially in this culture in particular? The life that Jesus brings is not a life you can get any other way. He is the answer to the questions in your heart. He is the solution to the question that we all have: how do I become the person I know I should be? And how do I have the life that I'm supposed to have while I still have time on this earth? The architect came into the house to meet us. He, not to offer just a moral path, but the solution to a problem, to give us the solution. You can't read the teachings of Jesus and think of him as a moral teacher and nothing else, because he claims to be God. He claims to be the only path to salvation, to offer new life today on the basis of faith in himself. By trusting in him, he offers life. So he's either the person he claimed to be, or he's an insane person, or the biggest deceiver in human history. That's all he can be. He can't be a moral teacher unless he is the person he says he is. He puts himself in contrast to deceivers here in John chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. I'm going to read you this. Listen to these words. "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.'" That's why he came, to give you the answer to the question that's in your heart. So you don't have to wander very far from this point to figure out if Jesus is who he claimed to be. Just listen to his words, what he says. "He came that you may have life." Do we, people who have trusted in him, do we have life? Do you have life? How many people here have life, new life, because of the work of Jesus Christ in your life? How many people here? Right? That's how we know. Uncounted millions of people have put their lives in the hands of Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years. If they didn't receive what he promised, he's the biggest deceiver in human history, but they did receive it. How many people could stand up from the last 2,000 years and describe how Jesus Christ transformed their lives. How many people brought back from despair, self-destructive life, no sense that their lives meant anything or added up to anything? I mean, it's not the 100 people in Ironside's story. It's like the sands of the seashore, what's happened here in Christ. I'm one of those people who has life because of him. There's no force on the earth. There's no power. There's no self-help system. Nothing in human history, there's no moral belief system that's had the transforming impact on human life that following Jesus has. That's not a proof. It's what you expect, though, if his words are true. It's what you expect. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. We expect to see the evidence of that, and we do. So Christianity makes sense of our experience, makes sense of what's going on in the human heart. Okay, but some have said that the story itself doesn't make sense, that there's a problem with the story. Okay, and here's the problem with this picture. Why would God make a world that's so evil? You know, that's so broken. I mean, isn't that a problem? Okay, if there is a God the way you're saying, what about people who do evil in the name of God? Wouldn't God stop that? I mean, my life's messed up. I've got terrible things happening in my life. If there was a God, wouldn't he do something about that? I mean, how could this world be what God wants? Seems to be a problem. Well, Christianity doesn't work if you don't think God would let you struggle in life or feel pain or tragedy. And I've met a lot of people who'd rather think that everything's a big accident than believe there's a God who wouldn't help them if he could. They'd rather believe something else, some other worldview. This world is very dark. This world is very clearly not under the rule of God right now. Someone else is ruling here right now. So people conclude there either is no God, or he's not loving, or he's not powerful. These are your options. But we believe God is loving, perfectly loving, and that he's real, and that he's powerful. So how do we explain that in Christianity? Okay, second point here. Moral evil and natural disaster provide a driving context for people to find and freely choose the Creator and for him to reveal his love. Okay, see, here's the insight, people. The light shines nowhere more brightly than in the darkness. The world as it exists today, everything that's horrible in it provides an opportunity that serves his will. It's an opportunity for some of the people in that world, some of the evil people in this world, to choose the Creator. Evil exists because people use free will. See, that's the thing we struggle with in ourselves, that we're failures. That's why evil exists. But people also use free will to reach out to the Lord and find him. That's the world we live in. The possession and use of free will is a reason for God to permit evil in this world. It's what you'd call a morally sufficient reason for that. So in other words, God could destroy all evil, but if he did, I'd be gone too. Because that was me. And you too. But by withholding his reaction, by not stepping in and just fixing it, something that's totally contrary to his person, he gave me time in my life. In this short life I have, he gave me the time to find my way to him. So evil and disaster are a backdrop for our freedom to choose him. And it is the backdrop for him to reveal his love. I mean, how can we know his love except to see it in action? And what a perfect world for him to reveal it in. I went through a really terrible time, desperate time a while back. I was in a jam. And I had no way to get myself out of it. And it wasn't my fault, but I couldn't solve it, though I tried of my own power. I was in this despair. I was asking God, God, help me in the middle of this situation. And I had a friend step in and provide the solution to my problem at great cost to himself. It's very easy to tell someone in this life that you love them. And there are people who will tell you that, and then they'll let you down. And there are people who tell you that and even betray you in this life. But there are also people who may never tell you that they love you. But when you're desperate and when things are darkest, they step in at great cost. That's not the way we think of love in Hollywood culture. We think of it a little differently. But it's the very example of love, stepping in. And you don't wish yourself tragedy or disaster in life. But then later you realize, you know, that difficulty I went through served a purpose because I learned something from that. I learned I'm not in control of life and I need help. And I also learned that somebody loved me. And you can go a lifetime and really not know that if things aren't difficult. Nothing's more important than that. And that's the world we all find ourselves in. The world's broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's like our lives. But it's the context within which God reveals his love to broken people. As we reach out to him of our free will, it serves that greater purpose. Tragedy, you know, God has a solution for that. Death, he has a solution for that. He has a solution for all of it. Might be in the middle of it where he pulls you out, or he sends someone in as a agent of his love to help you. But regardless, he offers you the life that lifts you beyond it. So our suffering makes our trust in God meaningful. And you know, even the angels step by people and look at our lives in amazement. Because see, they live in the glory of God and see him. And they know we're stuck down here in the darkness. And we have sometimes these challenges where we doubt. And they sit and root for us, that we would just trust God in the middle of it. And it's why I think faith as an exercise of our will is so acceptable to the Lord, because it's so difficult sometimes to get beyond our circumstances and trust him. But that's what we do. It's the way that we connect ourselves to his solution. So, point C here, our free will is insufficient to lead us to moral perfection. All it can do is lead us to the one who offers it to us. He offers that to us. We can't pick it. We can't be the person we're supposed to be. You know how you have that sense of, wow, I'm a failure. I just can't get this right. We can't be the people we're supposed to be by exercising our will. Because our will is how we got into this mess. God created this world where we have free will. So there's all this evil. And now we can't get out of it in our own lives. We're like rags that have become dirty. We can't clean the dirt off ourselves. We are the dirt. There's a gap between the people we are and the people we know we want to be and the life we know we want to have. And it's a morally perfect person that we need to be, like the one who made us. We know what's right. We have knowledge of it. And we know we're not it. We can't close the gap. We need someone to close the gap for us. We're created in God's image, but we don't have his life. We have biological life. We don't have spiritual life as we're born into this world. We resemble him. I mean, we're in his image, kind of like a statue is in the image of a person. You know, if you make a statue, it's in the image of a person, but it's not a person. It's missing something. Looks just like a person, but it's missing life. We're in the image of God. We're missing the kind of life that God has. His life and his holiness, they're part of the same thing. So the life that God has and his moral perfection, these are together, and they must be together. We can't receive his life and be morally corrupt any more than fire can burn where there's no air. So we're created in his image. We're the right shape to receive his life. But he can't give life to us because of our sin. So I want to draw a picture for you. It's kind of a C.S. Lewis picture. But picture this family tree. Have you ever seen a family tree drawn out? You know, where you kind of have your ancestor at the top and their descendants, and it's all drawn out. Maybe you've made a family tree like that at some point. I think my kids had to do that at some point for an assignment. But picture this family tree with Adam and Eve at the top of the tree. And from then, you draw some lines down, you put some more circles under them, and you're writing Abel and Cain and Seth and however other many kids they had. And then from them each, you draw other lines down, and then there are more circles going down across human history. And then after a while, that tree, of course, becomes so massive you couldn't have it on a piece of paper. You'll end up with something that has billions of lives in it. And somewhere down in that tree is you. Okay, you're connected. It's a tree of biological life, and you're in it, and then your kids are under you in that tree, if you have kids. chart of biological life. That kind of life is passed down from ancestor to ancestor. And other things are passed down through that tree also, right? Death is passed down through that tree because there is an end to all biological life. Death is passed down. This sense of who we are as failures is also part of being part of that tree. Being in God's image, like the ancestor that he began it with, is part of being in that tree. That's passed down. All of us in God's image, and this moral weakness and failure in ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, saying we're dead. But he doesn't mean biologically dead. Not us. We're alive, the people who are sitting here. He means we're statues. We're statues. We are in the image of God, but we don't have his life in ourselves. So imagine that family tree, and then into that mass of people, there's one point in human life, one circle. In the tree, a different kind of life enters into the tree. It's not just biological life, like comes from Adam, but it's spiritual life. It's a life that's not part of that tree. It's a life that's always existed, that comes into one of those human lives and becomes a unique person in this tree. It's a life that's always existed. It's the architect's life. It's a human life. It's fully human life, a son of man. So he's part of the tree. He's in the image of God, but he's completely sinless, this life, with the very life of God dwelling inside him, this one human life. So he's not created like we are, like statues are. He's not just he's not a creation. He's not a flawed and broken descendant of Adam. He's begotten. Like a parent begets a child, it's their very life. He's a begotten, a true son of God with the very life of God, but now he's in this big tree that we're all part of. He's the only begotten son of God. So we can picture a person like that, can't we? Let's picture that person. Let's picture that name, the name that is above every name, who has come into this tree. Come here, because the architect came into the house and revealed himself, and we know his name. So the question is, with that life that is now part of this tree for the very first time, the very life of God, how do we, as these dead statues, receive that life? Because that's what we need. It's why we're here. We can't get it of our own power. It's the solution to the problem of what is 2 + 2. It's the answer you're looking for to make sense of your life. He's provided it. So point three, God made new life possible by becoming a man and covering our moral shortfall at the cost of his own morally perfect life. God has to do it. You can't do it. You're the rag, the dirty rag. And you know he will do it because he built this understanding into you that you need him. He didn't do that and just leave you just to live your short life and leave you in this horrible spot. He loves you and gave that to you so that you would find your way to him. You're the statue created in his image. He has a plan for you to receive his life by giving you his righteousness and making up that gap of failure in your life. C.S. Lewis, this is his analogy, the statue. So let me read a quote from Mere Christianity where he says this, kind of wraps it all up nicely. He says, and that is precisely what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us are someday going to come to life. Yep. So that's how we can look at that family tree from Adam, billions of people that are in the image of God with biological life from Adam, but no spiritual life. Then one life enters in at a point in human history and not only brings God's life into the tree, but makes it possible for statues or vessels of clay, if you want to think of yourself that way, to contain that life. And from that life that Jesus brings, making up the difference by his death and all your mistakes, that life then from him spreads out into the tree. Not biologically, which is just by physical descendants from Adam, but spiritually. It goes out sideways. crosses family lines, crosses ethnic lines. None of these things make any difference for spiritual life, only physical life. So we're not begotten, right? It's not the direct life of God that then comes into the tree for us. Only Jesus is begotten. We're created. We're sons and daughters of Adam. And in receiving his life, we become a new creation. A new creation. Not in Adam, that guy up the tree from us, but in Christ. A new creation in him. You could also say that we have a spiritual birth when that life, the very life of God, comes from his life and then comes into our life on the basis of our faith. You could say that we're born spiritually. You could say, if you think of your physical birth and Adam as your first birth, then you could say you are born again when you receive that life. And it's the second birth that actually matters, because the life we have in Adam, you know, it's going to come to an end. And there's nothing we can do about that. But the life we have in Jesus Christ can never end. That's the one that matters, because we have the very life of God dwelling inside us. And because we do, we become part of his family, sort of like by adoption, the way it's spread to us. Not just children of Abraham, but now we're children of God ourselves. And that life spreads from us to other lives, out through the tree, across family, biological lines, nations, peoples. In fact, we learn it's our job to spread that life. C.S. Lewis calls the spread of that life a good infection. We're here to infect the world with the belief that leads to that life. So we're all looking for a belief system. We're looking for a worldview, everybody in the world, that contains these answers. The answers to human need, explains our lives and our purpose, our destiny. That this, the end of physical life, he didn't make you for that. He made you for something so much bigger than that. And that does what it claims, a belief that actually gives you life, new life, brings the power to become the person that you're supposed to be. That's what you're looking for as a human, as a rational person. You're in search of the solution to the question, 2 plus 2, why am I here? Who am I supposed to be? It's the answer on the test that you studied to find, if you study and look for it, which everyone should. This is what Jesus came to show us. It's what he came to accomplish for us. So in light of what I just explained, I want to read some passages out of the Bible, which are very deep theological passages, but they're probably going to make sense to you now in light of what I just said. So let's just look at them, because just to show this is the solution to the problem that we've all been looking for. Here's Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, which is Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Starts to make sense, hopefully, as you look at this very deep passage. And here, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's Paul, just one of his many reflections on this change of perspective of physical life versus spiritual life in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's you, if you've trusted in him. That's the last point. In Christ, we have new life, spiritual life. We are born again. We are a new creation in him. So why did he do it, Jesus? I mean, why make you? And then why come and save you? Give you free will? Why did he put you in this world? Well, he wanted an eternity to spend with you. That's what he wanted. You're an expression of his love. That's who God is. You know, he's love. That's who he is. It's not just what he does. You're made for that moment. That's the purpose of your life. To start on this journey to receive the life that he has for you and become everything he meant for you to be. It was always part of his plan, this thing with you. No coincidence. He knows you, he loves you, and he's waiting for you. At the end of this biological life, with his arms wide open. But the new life starts now. Not then. If you know him, he's calling you to that life, to that journey, and he's given you the power to be the person that you're meant to be. He's given you that power today. We meet here every Sunday, and we meet in groups through the week to talk about that, and you're invited to join us. We're a community of people who by his grace have been given new life. That's who we are. We're some of his children. We were statues. But by his grace, we have new life. So if you don't know him, maybe you're still on this journey, still trying to figure out what the right answer is to the equation. He stands at the door and knocks. And all you need to do is let him in. Accept what he offers you. You need to trust him and receive his life. Ask him for it, and he'll give it to you. All right, let me close. Lord, we are a community of people with a testimony of life that you've provided to us, Jesus. And we're in different spots on the journey right now as we wait for that moment when we're with you and stand with you face to face. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we live this life, you would deepen our convictions. You would lift us beyond, above and beyond the distractions of this life. Lord Jesus, put our feet on a smooth path to trust you in the middle of all this distraction, Jesus. And Lord, for those struggling here, I just pray you reveal yourself increasingly as we talk about this, that you reveal your love and draw hearts and minds to you, Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice and your love for us. In your name, amen.
Can we thank him for giving that? That was good. Is God speaking to you? You're sitting here today. You've left your homes. You've come to this place. Can I ask you a question? Is God speaking into your heart right now? For those of you that just heard that, was lights popping on? The mission of this church is to help people meet. Say it with me. To meet.
Know. And to follow Jesus.
The mission of this church is to help people meet, know, and follow Jesus. Lord God, we come as worshipers this morning to worship you in spirit and truth. We in this room who have met your son, who you have given time to us, there was a moment in our lives, in the moment of time, we said yes to Jesus. And in that time, something happened in our lives for all eternity. There is a time in our lives, Lord, when we hear who Jesus is, the true Jesus, and we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And there's a time in our lives when we said yes to Jesus, when we prayed to you, our Creator, and thanked Christ for what he did on the cross for us, taking away our shame and our guilt. Providing new life in which we become born again of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives at the moment of salvation. And from that moment on, we become three-dimensional beings of body, soul, and spirit. Lord, there are many of us in this room who have experienced this. And hearing this, Lord, this message was pricking us like, that's what it is. That's what happened to me. My experience gives testimony to what I just heard. Lord, there are some in here that have yet to say yes to Jesus. There are some that are watching this service, streaming, who are still trying to figure out who your son is. If you're here this morning, and you've yet to say yes to Christ, he's given you by his grace and mercy this opportunity to accept him in your life. If Jesus is knocking on the door of your life this morning, your job is to open the door and to invite Christ in. If you're here today, and God is drawing you to himself, if the lights came on this morning, if you're watching streaming and you're seeing this message and something has pricked you and you're ready for life in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, the one who made me, this day I have heard the message of Jesus. And I have come to a place in my life where I am ready by faith to accept what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Jesus, I thank you for what you've done. And Jesus, by faith, I ask now that you would wash me of my shame and guilt and sin within the blood that dripped from the cross from your veins. I ask that you would wash my sins away before a holy God. And that you, by doing that, would impute or give me your righteousness and your holiness within me, that you would take away my shame and replace my shame with your righteousness. I pray for new life today, new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus, I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into my life right now. I ask that you would make me born again. I ask that you would make me new. I pray that you would break my chains and that you would set me free. ask that you would write my name in heaven, that you would prepare a place for me. I ask that you give me power to live this life that I was meant to live. I pray that you give me love that would come from heaven above, to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me. I pray, Lord, that you give me a sound mind and you give me wisdom. This is my prayer. This day that you've given me to live. And this day becomes my new birthday as I'm born again. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit, God is here. You know, the Lord sees you. He's here. Do you know that God loves you? The Lord sees your plight. He sees your path, and you are never alone.